5:31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word had to be established, Deuteronomy said, at least in one place. And so they threw that up to him. In verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. And his testimony was so sure and so different and so unique, I guess is what he was saying here, that I don't need anybody else to back me up. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. It kind of reminds you of that verse in chapter 7, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. It says you judge according to the flesh, and the margin is said by carnal standard. But I am not judging anyone. What's that mean? I am not judging anyone. Right. As he'd said all over the place in John 5 that judgment had been committed to him. But it seems like it must have been with reference to the time. I mean, it was not the day of judgment yet. And the Lord did not come to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was the thrust of his ministry. And the only other thing I could imagine it would mean would be that he was saying, I don't judge according to carnal, I don't judge anyone according to the flesh. Not superficial. But verse 16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. In other words, he was in unison entirely with God the Father, and his judgment was true. He said in John 5, I do not seek, my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And verse 17, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. See, there he's referring back to that, Deuteronomy 17 and 19. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So there's the two witnesses. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So we'll look at these words. Well, just verse 12, I believe. Let's center in on just verse 12. A little review, please, on the previous passage. Verse 6, they came testing the Lord, right? See if they could get him to fail. Did he pass the test? Did the Lord compromise? They were trying to get him to compromise, you know, and fail. Did the Lord compromise regarding these scribes and Pharisees who'd brought the woman and set up the test? I mean, he detected a wrong spirit there, and so did he fail with them? No. Like John said, he handed them a mirror, and they were dealt with. And they went out convicted by their own conscience one by one. Did the Lord fail with regard to the law? I mean, they quoted the Old Testament and said, you know, Moses said, a woman who does this ought to be stoned. And so, did the Lord fail regarding the law? You know, one thing that I didn't point out last time is that he didn't fail with regard to the law. Because there were the conditions of the law were not met. I mean, the law said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established, and then let those accusers throw the first stone. But time he got done with them, there were no accusers left. You know, does no one condemn you? Where are they who condemn you? There's no one. They all left. And so it was a mistrial. There was no, they couldn't hold trial. Nobody, no accusers were there. And then thirdly, did the Lord fail regarding this woman? I mean, what about her sin? Did he compromise there? No, because he did deal with her sin, only in a gospel way. The Lord forgave her of her sin. Neither do I condemn you. So the Lord dealt with the penalty of her sin, or her bad record, and those words, neither do I condemn you, that, you know, implies all that the Lord was about to accomplish in on Calvary and paying for her sin debt. And so, then secondly, what about the power of her sin, that is, her bad heart? Well, that's taken care of in these words, from now on, sin no more. Verse 11. From now on, sin no more. Which, you know, like I say, the first words, neither do I condemn you. That speaks of justification, the legal aspect, and this from now on, sin no more. That is talking about implying regeneration. 1 John 3. No one who is born of God practices sin. He cannot sin because his seed remains in him. So, from now on, sin no more. I mean, it just struck me a little more this past week, those words. I would like to just underline them a little more than last week. And do we feel the weight of those words? Do we feel the help in those words? Sin no more. I mean, the Lord didn't say he didn't give any room. You know, go on and sin less and less. He said, sin no more. The Bible, the Bible talks that way. The Lord spoke that way. You know, to that man that was healed at the pool of Bethesda. What did he tell him? He said, you've been made whole. Do not sin anymore, lest a worse thing happen to you. He told that man, don't sin anymore. He told this woman, don't sin anymore. 1 Corinthians 15, awake unto righteousness and stop sinning. Sin no more. In 1 Timothy 2, it says, let everyone who names the name of Christ, what? Depart from iniquity. Sin no more. In 1 John, it says, these things I am writing to you, that you may not sin. I mean, there's no excuse, you know, left for sinning. It says in Titus chapter 2 that the Lord gave himself an offering, continual burnt offering, for us, that he might redeem us from what? Every lawless deed. not some, but every lawless deed. Is it talking about heaven or now? The next phrase clarifies it. And that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. I mean, it's just what I'm saying here is the New Testament. I know there's other phrases, verses, I know, like James chapter 3, we all stumble in many ways and so on. Even 1 John, right after that verse I gave you, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Next phrase, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We know that nobody in this life is absolutely perfect. Everybody, even at his best, the most holy saint, comes infinitely short of the glory of God and needs the blood of Jesus forever and ever. But nevertheless, let's think about New Testament holiness and the thrust that the Lord is entails or contains in this one phrase. And we're not left on our own, are we? I mean, equipment is given us to do this very thing. I mean, like I say, no one who is born of God practices sin. He cannot sin because his seed remains in him. We've been born again. We've been given a new nature. We ought to have that mentality. We ought to have that outlook. I've been born of God. I'm regenerated. I'm inhabited by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and I am not entertaining sin. I'm not giving room to enter. I'm not entertaining that thought that I need to go on sinning. Yeah, I mean, the Lord said this. Don't sin anymore. Think of if you were just standing there in front of you and said, he told you that, don't sin anymore. In a way, there's truth in what Leonard Ravenhill said. We're all as holy as we want to be. I remember one time as a young, I suppose I was about 8 or 9 years old, and my father heard me say something to my brother, call him a bad name. And my father overheard it. I didn't know he was around, and he came to me and he said, Bob, I don't ever want to hear you say that again. And I never did. And so just think, this is the Lord saying, I don't ever want to see you sin again. Quit it. Stop sinning. Quit making tolerance for it. Quit leaving room for that character to stay in your closet. Get out. Stop sinning. Go sin no more. That ought to be our mentality. That's what the Lord is telling us. Be holy, for I am holy. The Lord makes provision that way. I mean, like I say, the new birth, chastening. It says he chastens us that we might be partaker of his holiness. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. How many sins are driven out of our lives by way of suffering and affliction? In Romans 6, sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The law says, do and you'll live. You got to perform. Grace says, because you live, now you can do. Live and do. Sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. Psalm 4:4, it says, tremble and do not sin. Psalm 119, verse 133, let no iniquity have dominion. None. No iniquity have dominion over me. Of course, it's a relative thing. I mean, it's walking with a clean heart, a pure heart, with no known sin between us and the Lord, a clean conscience. Then Jesus again spoke to them. Think of the patience of the Lord. I mean, who's the them? It's again some Pharisees. Verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him. Now these Pharisees up here in the previous account, verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had filed out one by one. They were gone, but there's more Pharisees still in the temple treasury. And so again, he speaks to them. Think of the patience of the Lord to work with those that were out to get him and upset him and trap and trip. Again, he speaks to them and he says, I am the light of the world. It could be that the Lord spoke that as a parable. I mean, well, what I mean is that it says up here in verse 2, early in the morning he came to the temple. It could well be that the sun was just breaking over the horizon and shining there in that temple area, and he says, I am the light of the world. Here's one of those I am statements. You know, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. Here, I am the light of the world. What a statement. What did he mean by light? Sometimes it's with reference to what?
Truth.
Yeah? Yeah. What else?
The way.
Say it again.
The way.
Still didn't hear you.
I am the way.
Oh, the way. Yeah. Well, yeah, that would kind of fit in with the truth idea, yeah. The other thing that I was thinking of is purity, holiness. You see that in 1 John, you know, where he's contrasting light and darkness, right, in the context of sin, if we confess our sin and so on. You know, God is light. This is a message you've heard. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so there it's in the context of purity and holiness, in contrast to sin, but the other is like you're saying, truth or knowledge. Truth or knowledge. For example, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that God commanded light to shine out of darkness, to shine into our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And old Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, he prophesied, or was it Simeon? Sorry, it was Simeon. He said of Christ, he is a light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. A light of revelation. Maybe that's what that eastern star. We've seen his star in the east. You know that star that was following the Lord, leading those wise men. Star of light. The Son of Righteousness. The advent of Christ brought about a whole new realm of revelation, knowledge and truth and light. Before the Lord came, admittedly there was the prophets. You know, there was the written revelation. But all of those prophets, whatever light they had, it was given by the light of the world, even back then. Christ was the prophet of all prophets, even back then, beforehand. And so, but everything was obscure and not clear. And these pictures and figures and types and riddles and so on. And the Lord came and made and brought incredible clarity to those shadows and pictures of the Old Testament. It says that in 2 Timothy, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He brought them to light, the way of life, immortality, what it means to make it to heaven, those things he brought to light. But apart from the written revelation and those Old Testament prophets, The world was in darkness, deep darkness. Isaiah 60, verse 2, it says, darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. The masses of humanity were born, they lived, and they died, and they never knew what the Lord says down here in verse 14, where they came from or where they're going. They never knew the real purpose of life. They never knew the eternal values. You know, it speaks in Acts chapter 17 that they were the days, the times of ignorance. The times of ignorance that God overlooked. And so the masses of humanity were in darkness. In darkness. Yeah, there was all those teachers, those ancient religions, but it was just mutterings and foolishness. There was all the Jewish rabbis. They had nothing but speculations. The Roman senators, the Greek orators, philosophers, all of that, you know, it was just darkness, confusion, no answers, no reality, no answers to life. And so the Lord appears, scattering that darkness, coming with such powerful, clear truth. And then, of course, ushering in the New Testament with even more clarity. But here comes the Lord Jesus, speaking of the Godhead like no prophet had ever spoken before. It's really not quite exactly fair, you know, to think of this phrase, the light of this world, in the setting of the Old Testament revelation. It's like we almost really ought to think of it in the setting of the Gentiles, the great mass of humanity. And here the Lord comes talking about the Godhead and what God is like, that there's a Father and a Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, we take these things for granted, knowing them so well. But think of that, His coming and speaking of the fatherhood of God and the sonship of Jesus. That the God who is there is a personal God. He's not just some impersonal force. And He is a personal God. There is a Father and a Son. They are persons. And that there is communication between them. And that there is love between them. That the God who is there is not a mean God like the gods of the heathen. Not a cruel God like the gods of the heathen. And just think of the light contained, for example, in John 3:16. You know, the Father, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Oh, there's a Son of God. And the love of God that He gave His only begotten Son. And that man is in danger of perishing, that whoever believes in Him not perish. He's headed for hell. The Lord spoke a lot about hell. Think of this. I mean, here is a Gentile out there that knows nothing of what's going on. And the way of salvation. Whoever believes, oh yeah, we're saved by faith, trusting in what Jesus did on the cross. Should not perish but have everlasting life. That there's such a thing as eternal life. When we die, we're not just annihilated. There's an eternal order, either heaven or hell. Eternal life, immortality. And all of these things that the Lord Jesus brought to light. He was the light of the world in the historical sense, in the dispensational sense, the light of the world. And also think of that, too, in the terms of the personal sense. I mean, I know you can if you're a Christian. I can say just like I feel it. I mean, before the Lord appeared on the scene, on the horizon of my soul, what darkness was mine. I had no idea of anything about the God who was there. I had no idea about the way of salvation, no idea of the real purpose of life. I had no idea of the value of the soul and repentance and true faith and the true church of God, all these things that the Lord is the light of the world that He revealed, He illumined when He appeared on the scene historically and on the scene personally. I am the light of the world. And then He says, He who follows Me, he who follows Me will not walk in darkness. What does it mean to follow? Gospel, the gospel according to John that maybe has more of the word follow in it than any of the others. I'm sure it does. You know, right in the beginning, the Lord said, come and see, you know, and follow. And right at the end, the Lord told Peter, what is that to you? You follow me, follow. In a way, it's interchangeable with the word believe. Just look in John 12, verse 46, a very parallel verse. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. You see how that word believe is used interchangeably with follow. And so he who follows me, that is, he who puts his trust in me, commits himself to me, will not remain in darkness. But also it means, obviously, to imitate. To follow the Lord like a, you know, like a student would follow the teacher, like a guide, like a traveler would follow the guide, like a sheep would follow the shepherd, like a soldier would follow the general, like a son would follow his father. My dad, he quit smoking when he was, well, it was about 15 or 20 years, I guess, before he died. And the reason he quit was because he saw Jared sitting across the dinner table pick up a toothpick and imitate him smoking a cigarette. And my father thought to himself, I do not want to see my grandson follow me in this thing. And he quit smoking. So it means to imitate, doesn't it? To follow Christ, his way, his example, to follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:22. I've been reading this book, By My Spirit, Jonathan Goforth. He was an evangelist, a revivalist, in around 1900 in Manchuria. And I don't know where he was originally from, but he tells in there of this one fellow, for example, a brother Yang, Y-A-N-G, who was, before he was converted, he was a prize fighter. And he boasted that nobody could knock him out, and he knocked out many people and left quite a reputation. And then he was converted and began to testify of Christ. And some of those that he'd beat up on, they got together and they decided they're going to even the score, and they just beat him to a pulp, almost died. And others encouraged him, you know, to retaliate and take action. But he wasn't about to do it. And when his enemies saw that they hadn't finished him off, well, they got together again and beat him up a second time and just about killed him again. And still he lived. And still he would not retaliate or bring up charges or bring him to justice, anything like that. He wasn't going to do that. And God went on to mightily bless his witness. And he left behind 10 churches around the countryside. One of the churches has 600 members. And so here was a man, Brother Yang, who followed Christ. And I was thinking of this too, in following the Lord, the light of the world, we are children of light, and so we want to follow Christ in that way. Light, it speaks of what? Openness and transparency. How many times have you called for a flashlight because you know, I don't know what's going on here. You call for a flashlight. And so there's again, it's knowledge, openness, honesty, transparency, following Christ in that. I mean, the non-Christian, the child of darkness, he loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. He doesn't want them exposed. And so we, as children of light, If we're going to follow Christ, it means openness, a life of openness, honesty, and transparency, right? And think of this in James chapter 5. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. I mean, are we doing that? Are we doing, I mean, maybe not always in the meeting, but just one-on-one, one-on-five, you know, openness, honesty, transparency. Let's not hide. We're children of light. James 5, it's a command. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. I mean, be children of light in that way. Follow Christ in that way. This book here, I mean, it just, I'm going to read the book again. I was looking at it and was just amazed at the powerful things that man saw in his ministry. And, I mean, just one place after another, there was a move of the Spirit of God. And not little ways, not one or two, but I mean, tens and tens came to Christ, hundreds. The meetings would go on sometimes for hours. But one thing that characterized those meetings was openness, transparency, and honesty, confession. I mean, time and again, he'd come together start trying to preach, and things, there was obviously a hindrance in the meeting, and no breakthrough. Then somebody would confess their sins, and it was just like pulling a stone out of the dike, out of the dam, everything would break loose. And that is the way that revivals, that's the way the revivals have happened. Is somebody quits sitting there playing games and confesses his sin and gets open, honest, and transparent, and the Spirit of God said, that's my spot. That's what I'm looking for. And then everything breaks loose. It is just full of accounts like that. And, I mean, where people were so deeply convicted of sin that they couldn't wait for the meeting to start so they could confess their sins publicly. Some of them, one place it says we've been confessing our sins in private, but it's not enough. They wanted to confess publicly and wanted the meeting to start earlier and wanted it to last longer. You know, give me an opportunity to get into the light here in front of everybody. And so that's part of what it is, following, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I've used this illustration before, I can't think of any better, but if you were in a cave and the power went out, I mean it was one of those big caves where there's all sorts of runs, tunnels and so on, pitfalls, and it was a big and dangerous cave. And you were in there with a bunch of other people, and the power went out, and you were in the dark. You would die, wouldn't you? Except, lo and behold, the guide has got a flashlight. And he's got the light of life. Because of his light, you'll live. And so, Christ, he says, he's the light of the world, and anybody who follows him will have the light of life. You'll have the light that'll get you to heaven and escape the eternal grave. Here's something that I would like to mention myself in this light. The Lord brought it to light a couple days ago. A few days ago, someone mentioned it to me regarding the procedure of selecting a fellow office bearer. Someone mentioned it to me, and then in my daily reading, it was in Acts, and I read that passage in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Where they were going to select deacons. And it says, when they summoned the whole congregation, then they explained to them the situation, the need, and what they were going to do, and it says it found approval with the congregation. And so I can see now that would have been the way to have done that. I should have first presented, you know, the situation and the need, and just before the assembled church, and then proceeded with the private interviews, and it would have made it conducive for conversation and so on. And I'd intended to do that after it was over, if it found approval. It would have been better, and it would have been scriptural to have done it that way. So I ask your forgiveness for any hindrance that it may have caused.